You may be seated. What a joy it was last night to gather with a group of believers at Mount Calvary Presbyterian Church out in the country. My prayer partner of 30 years, Archie, was preaching in a missions conference. I hadn't heard him teach the Word of God in a couple decades, I guess. I prayed with him before. He's 66 years old, been in the ministry 40 years. He says, Brother, would you please pray with me? I've never needed God more. If you're growing with the Lord, that's what you're feeling today. Oh, how I need you. And the wonderful thing about where you are today in God's church, every need you have is met in this place in Him. It is the most powerful place on the earth right now. The scattered children of God gathered in the church is where the Lord today in most abundance releases His power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church. I could almost stop there. I have seen you 1,000, 10,000 times through songs and hymns and hugs, affirmations, exhortations, even rebukes. I have seen the holiness and the grace of Jesus Christ. I felt the embrace of my Creator King in your church. I pray today, Lord, that you would speak to somebody who's given up on your church and believes that it's irrelevant to a relationship with you, O God. Would you cause him to understand you don't do anything in the lives of those that you're pursuing apart from your church? And may we love your church because you love your church. We pray for all churches meeting and having met around the world, some under the great threat of persecution, some pastors already experienced today, possibly the end of their life, preaching to their church. But we thank you, Father, that it pleases you to do all things in our lives, deep, eternal, heart-transforming things, satisfying things, things that relate to body, things that relate to soul, things relate to marriage, things relate to parenting, things that relate to our business, all answers through Christ, through your expression of your love and grace and truth in your church. So might the purpose of today's message be a love for your church, because you love your church. In Christ's name I pray, amen. The 16th chapter of the book of Matthew is a turning point in that gospel. It's a turning point in Jesus' life, and it's a turning point in his ministry. You come to Matthew 16, you arrive at a point that's 6 months from his primary mission of dying on the cross. And from everything after Matthew chapter 16, Jesus stares at Jerusalem and at his death. It's his North Star, and nothing will deter him from the cross. And so before he dies, and before he even tells them in 6 months he's going to die, he asks them an interesting question in Matthew 16 that changes everything. He asks them, have you figured out yet who I am? Matthew 16, 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, having come back from the dead, obviously at this point. Others say Elijah. Still others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It was most fitting that Jesus would ask this question in Caesarea Philippi, a city that was named by the grandson of Herod the Great. His name was Philip. He named it after Caesar Augustus, therefore the dual names Caesar and Philip, Caesarea Philippi. It was located on the slopes of Mount Hermon, 25 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It was the farthest extent to which Jesus Christ ever traveled. It was a good place for Jesus to go because it was quiet. It was away from all sorts of crowds. He could be alone with his disciples. But the town of Caesarea Philippi was nothing but a long-standing history of pagan worship of many deities, Syrian deities, the worship of Caesar Augustus. 14 temples have been there in relation to the ancient Syrian god of Baal. Most likely when Jesus Christ was meeting with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, it would not have made a lot of sense in light of what we're going to see this week and maybe next. It doesn't look like there's any hope of finishing this message in 1 week. But it was the most likely this geographical location because this is where many of the gods were worshipped around this cave. There were five etchings in the rock to the god of Pan. That's where the city was originally named after the god of Pan. Five etchings on the side of the cave. And so it's a dramatic backdrop here when Jesus Christ chooses this place to say to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Because here he is, a homeless, penniless, Galilean peasant with 12 homeless, penniless men, and he stands before all the gods of antiquity and dares them to ask the question, "Do you think I'm any different than all the gods who have been worshipped at this cave? Who do you think I am?" Matthew 16:15, "But what about you, Peter? Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's amazing that Peter got that right. I'll take religious questions for 400, Alex. Feeling pretty good about myself right now because the Spirit of God just told me who he is. You are the answer for a 700-year-old prophecy. You are the liberator of Israel. You're the Savior of the world, and you're the only religious teacher who has ever had a unique relationship with God so much that you are the Son of God. What a reply. And he got quite an affirmation from Jesus. Matthew 16:17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you because you took a course, but by my Father in heaven, and I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So it's the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew because now the disciples have confessed who he is. Fulfillment of 700 years of prophecy, Son of God. Jesus would later, right after this, tell them, "In order to do all of that I'm going to do, I'm going to go die for the world. But because I die, the result is going to be I'm going to build my church." And there's the first time in the Bible the word church is mentioned. You need to love Matthew 16. It's not the book of Acts where the church, God came up with the idea. Here in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build my..." He didn't use the word church. That came along more in the Middle Ages, the actual word church. But he says, "I'm going to build my ecclesia." Comes from a Greek word which means... Well, in secular Greek, it was interesting. It was used when Athens in 400 to 500 BC, when Athens was at its heyday, the ecclesia were composed of about 6,000 people. Men had served 2 years at least in military, and they were the voting people that the leader of the city would call out and come and do business with the leader of the city. So ecclesia means those who have been especially called out from a city to do business with the leader of the city. So Jesus said, "Based on what you just said, Peter, that I'm Christ, Messiah, liberator, fulfiller of prophecy, the only Son of the only God. Upon that, I'm going to call out people from this world, and they will be part forever and ever, not of any city on earth, but a part of the everlasting city in heaven. They will be my ecclesia, my called out ones to live in the city of God. Tonight, we're going to talk about the church, not the big church, not Big C Church, Little C Church, moderate-sized church called Hope Point, different than the massive eternal church that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 16. But I want you to come tonight because it's the first time we've done this in 13 years. No startling new revelations, no business meeting, no peace-destroying discussions. It's just a gathering of those who say, I've been called out from Spartanburg to call this place my home. And there are some staff and some elders who simply want to share what's on my heart in April of 2016. And when we meet again in several months or the next time that the staff and elders feel we need to have another called out meeting of the Little C Church, we'll have another report. So please come tonight. It's very important because they will be serving donuts. So I don't want to talk about the Little C Church today. I want to talk about the massive Big C Church because, in my opinion, you won't care a rip about the Little C Church if you don't understand the significance of the Big C, massive eternal city of God, ecclesia. So what I want to do, I think I want to start a little mini-series. For those of you who don't think I announce series enough, I'm starting a series on why God so loves His church. Point number one, the church is treasured by God more than anything on earth. Revelation 21:1. End of the story. We're looking forward to it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city made up of the ecclesia, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What a day this will be. Consummation, ecclesia on earth becomes ecclesia in heaven. The city of God, the Little C Church, meets its groom, her groom, and the marriage of the bride and the groom takes place. And I want to tell you, God loves this world, but He talks about nothing in this world as He does the church. You will never hear God talking about the world and calling it His bride. No, God uses bride language for His bride. God uses bride language only for one thing, that's the ecclesia, the church. Doesn't mean He hates the world. As a matter of fact, God loves the world. He extends common grace to all the world. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, you see common grace. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and who? Bad people. The unrighteous. I'm bad, I just got redeemed. But He sends rain on everybody. That's called common grace. It's because God is a loving God, He's a generous God, but He never talks about unrighteous people and says, unrighteous people are part of my bride. No, the people that are part of His bride love His Son. They have an affection for the Father. And they want to leave this city and to become a part of the ecclesia, the called out ones to live forever in the everlasting city. Those are the people that are part of God's family. I love a lot of children in my 30 years of ministry. Met a lot of children I love. A lot of children in this church. But I don't love any child like a girl named Anna. because she's mine. God loves a lot of people. He doesn't love anyone like he loves his children, his bride, his family. God is merciful to unbelievers, but he has no relationship, cut off with unbelievers. God is not connected to unbelievers. They are not called out to his city. They don't love Christ, and they're not part of his family. But to those people who are in awe of his majesty and delight in the infinite grace given to them by his crucified son, to those people and only those people, he includes them in his bride. You know what I love to do about as much as anything in life? I like to talk about my bride. I like to tell people about my bride. I love to tell you what Lisa's been doing lately. I like to tell you about her accomplishments. I like to go watch her in school. I like to watch her study as she's been doing for a couple years, working on a big project. And I love for people to meet my bride. My bride is flawed, like all people on earth are flawed, but flaws and all, I want people to meet the Lisa package. Because if they meet her, I know that they will be better. I know that their joy will increase. I know there will be smiles. I know there will be an extension of grace given to them by her. I love her so much, and she's such an important part of my life, that I find it impossible, and I would find it impossible, to have a relationship with you if you don't respect my wife, my bride. You don't love God's bride, you can't know him. You can't know God if you diss his bride. To love Christ is to love the bride of Christ, his church. Number two, the church exists because of infinite selflessness. That's why there's hope today. Infinitely unselfish actions by God in Christ. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. Well, what did he do? Well, he gave himself up for her. Paul is writing this marriage section in Ephesians 5, and when he's trying to think to tell men to pull them out of their selfishness. I read a Facebook post this morning from Jim Gaston. Evidently, it's his anniversary, and he's telling his wife, he said the five greatest words that a woman wants to hear. Let's go out to eat. It's how you love your bride. How did Jesus Christ love his bride, the church? He gave himself up infinitely. Unselfish. He gave everything for her. Yesterday, I noticed on Facebook another wedding anniversary. This is Bob and Kathleen Francois. I married them 28 years ago while at my first church. They were rough when they came to church. And they came to Christ. They had no money. Somebody had a lake house, and on the back balcony of that lake house 28 years ago, next door to a yard where there was a relentless barking hound dog the entire service. Boof, boof, boof. I don't think he was pro-marriage. We did their wedding. This couple had stood at the gates of hell. I remember when Kathleen asked me about a preacher she had heard on TV while attending our church. She said, "I like him. Y'all say a lot of the same stuff." I said, "What's his name?" She said, "Billy Graham." So every year on Facebook, they give me a shout out for leading to Christ and doing their marriage. So my response to them yesterday was, "All praise to the Savior who sacrificed everything that we might become His bride." That's what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Jesus loved the church, gave Himself up for her. You know, people say a lot of things without a lot of thinking. Really good at that. One of those is in the area of forgiveness. They say things like this: "Well, why, if God is loving, why can't He just forgive people?" And then they trace it back all the way back to Genesis 1 and say, I mean, God said, "Let there be light." Why can't He just say, "Let there be forgiveness"? It just sounds so easy, doesn't it? Let there be light, let there be forgiveness. Until you stop and do something that's important in life, and that's think. And I just want to ask you a question. How many people in your life close to you, maybe by marriage, your child, your maybe somebody, a dear friend that's enduring an unbelievable hardship right now, or somebody literally sort of came to you off the streets, they were poor, marginalized, and how many people's lives have you had the privilege of impacting? Maybe even go so far as, let's just say it, you changed their life and it didn't cost you dearly. Sacrifice. Name one of somebody that came to you and they just latched onto you and needed a lot of help for a lot of years. Maybe I'm thinking children. How many children have you raised? It didn't cost you everything. I love how Dan says it, our executive pastor. You'll hear more from him tonight. He'll give you some updates about the little C called Hope Point. Dan said this the other day in our staff meeting. To truly transform another person's life, you have to sacrifice yourself. So that's a true principle, right? We all agree it's true. See, that's the cool thing. Once you find a principle that's true, it's always true. So for God to transform our life, He had to do what? Sacrifice. He could not just send a Hallmark card with lots of cool words that changes no one's life. That's why Jesus Christ had to die, because if you're going to transform someone's life, somebody has to sacrifice. You don't just say it. The word, you had to send the word. You had to send Christ. Samuel Stone, preacher in the 1800s, saw that many people loved the Apostles' Creed. You know, it's written, made up of 12 cool statements that sort of encapsulate Christianity, encapsulate really all of the Bible. And so he thought that it was getting too familiar in the church. So he wrote 12 hymns, each of them about the 12 claims of the Apostles' Creed. The ninth claim of the Apostles' Creed is about the church, God's eternal church. And so he wrote a song about the church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. So the church exists because of an infinite sacrifice of the shed blood of the Son of God. Third, the church is uniquely chosen to obey the will of God. Early in His ministry, Jesus taught His disciples to pray. They ask him, Lord, how do you pray? That's how I met my prayer partner, Archie, whom I went to hear last night. 30 years ago, I asked a man in the city of Augusta, hey, I need help learning how to pray. He said, you need to listen to my pastor pray. So when the disciples were asked, teach us to pray, Jesus said, this is one of the things you ought to pray in the big prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:10, you need to pray this. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, where is this fulfilled? Where is God's will fulfilled? Well, it's always fulfilled in heaven, isn't it? I mean, that's the heaven of heaven. It's the fact that it's just, everything's always righteous, and righteousness always leads to peace and order. So the will of God is always fulfilled in heaven, but Jesus said there's another place that the will of God can be fulfilled, and it can be fulfilled on earth. And so then you have to ask the question, Jesus, what in the world were you thinking? Where in the world is the will of God going to be performed on this sad and pathetic earth? Is it going to be fulfilled on the universities? Is the will of God, are the campus administrators going to meet at South Carolina and at Clemson? At Princeton and Harvard, even though they were established years ago in the 1800s to be trainers of missionaries and preachers, no more, no more. You think of the great universities is where the will of God is going to be? How about corporate America? You think Target's going to help deciding what the will of God is? How about the halls of Congress? Is that where the will of God? No, there's only one place where the will of God can always be fulfilled, and that is the church. That's why the church is so important. It is the one place on earth where the will of God, under the teaching of the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, this is the one place where the will of God, where the Lord's Prayer can be answered. If there is any group of people who should be passionate about pursuing and embracing God's will, it should be the church, because this is where God intended His will to always be done. Number four, the church is a gathering place for true worshipers. The Bible says that after Jesus rose from the dead, he identified a certain mountain, designated a mountain for his disciples to gather at. He said, I'll meet you there. And when they arrived and they saw Jesus, look at their response. Nobody told them to do this. They saw Jesus a few days after his resurrection from the dead. Matthew 28, when they saw him, they worshiped. Again, I tell you, it'd be pretty easy to find out how ludicrous this would be for any other man when the band comes back up. Why don't you just insert my name in the name of Christ on any of the following songs that are about to be sung? And Phil, how does it feel to sing a song about me in worship? But it's so right when it's Jesus, Christ, Son of God, Liberator, unique relationship, co-equal with God, co-eternal, dead for sins, alive for justification of sins. They knew it was right to worship Him. So this is all that life is about, is worshiping Christ for who He is. And this is all that occurs in heaven. It's a little off, but you can see Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. These are sort of two chapters that set the tone for everything else that goes in Revelation. The first three chapters are about the church. It's a little C church. It's a little bit out of whack. Five of the seven churches get pretty strong rebukes. And then a vision of who they ought to be serving. And in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the word worthy in terms of worship is used for both God and Christ. Revelation 4, you're worthy because of your power. Revelation 5, you're worthy because of your suffering. And so if you ever want to know what we ought to be doing in church. Just look at heaven. They're worshiping God for his greatness, and they're worshiping Christ for his mercy. You don't see a group of angels ever in a strategic meeting. What kind of rock and roll song can we use in our ecclesia so that the world will like God? Our purpose is not to get the world to like God. Our purpose is to sing about God's power and his mercy, his creation, and about his bloodshed so that the world will repent and love God. And you know, this worship of Jesus Christ is what changes our life. Hunter Band, I know y'all have names, but I can't think of your names right now. Piano player and vocalist, bass guy. Is there acoustic guy? Thank you. It just got better and better. Because when you started singing, divine explosion started occurring in this place of the Holy Spirit filling up this gym. Jesus said that would happen. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. There's a lot of people that gathered in the name of idols and all sorts of religious philosophies today. God didn't show up. They went through all sorts of gyrations, expended a lot of energy, may have stayed there a long time. God withheld his presence from those assemblies because they were not gathered in the name of worshiping Jesus Christ. The Bible says where two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, that's where he shows up. Theologians have a term for the expression of Jesus Christ in the corporate gathering of his people, and it's called ecclesial ontology, and that means that you cannot experience God alone as you can when he expresses himself in the gathering of his people. There's more power. There's more obvious expressions of grace when we gather together than when we worship alone. I think we ought to print new business cards for Hope Point, a place of ecclesial ontology. That'll bring them in. That's why it's a big deal to miss church. You can't repeat what's happening now ever again. I know there are circumstances, there are callings, there is a wayness that's so right for you to be at. It's very complex. I'm just telling you, make your decisions based on ecclesial ontology. Make your decisions based on the fact that God does something here he does not do any other place, any other time. And to those people who are so infrequent at church, they basically tell God, I know you give supernatural blessings when your people gather, but I can get along without it. I can get along without the supernatural. People live as if the church is a superfluous appendage to faith, as if it's like a sixth finger. Nice, but unneeded. It is central to faith. God gathers his people every Sunday to encourage them, to sanctify them, and to remind them and reveal to them his mission for them. Who wants to miss that? Every time I'm with a group of believers, I'm encouraged, I am sanctified, and I am emboldened to serve God more. Last night, listening to my mentor of 30 years teach, to my right, Archie's wife, Glenda. Then there's me, to my right, William Renfro. To his left, Alexa Newman. To her left, Kyle Renfro. To his left, William's mom and dad, Kyle's mom and dad. I took a picture. These are all the people, and you're included in that picture. Every time I'm around you, gather with you, my soul is convicted of sin in a good way, and it cleansed. I'm encouraged. And I want to fulfill my mission in life. People love a lot of things in life now more than church. They love leisure more than church. They love play more than church. They'll even substitute doing good works instead of church because they can still have their own schedule by doing good works. I'm just telling you, you got to settle that between you and God. But His Spirit is big when His people gather in His name. Last point for today. The church, why does God love His church? The church is the dispenser of divine truth. It is the mission of the church. Oh, this is huge, y'all. It is the mission of the church to tell the world the truth about God. The world believes lies, chases lies, invents lies, and spreads lies about God. The mission of the church is to tell the world the truth about God. I love how Jesus said it in Matthew 10, "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, shout it from the rooftops." That's not the picture of a quiet church, is it? The local church must be the one place in the world where the truth of God is proclaimed with clarity, accuracy, and conviction. /courage. I love how Paul writes to his young protege, his disciple Timothy, pastoring the church at Ephesus. He says, "Timothy, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar." Look how he describes the church. "The pillar and foundation of the truth." Break that down. John MacArthur helps us with that and says, the church is built on the truth and holds up the truth. Wow. Standing on it, holding it up. That's what we do every week. We come and stand on the truth and we hold up the truth. And then Paul, another young disciple pastoring on the island of Crete, gives him this advice. "These then are the things you should teach, Pastor Titus. Encourage and rebuke with all apology." Oh, I'm sorry. "With all authority, do not let anyone despise you." So here's the rule for all of us who teach. If it's in the Word, we say it. And if we say it, we say it with authority. Because it's in the Word. And so what happens? Here's the deal. Here's what we got to prepare for. What's going to happen when we say things in the Word in the world? They will despise you. But nothing there about not saying it.
Let me see what it means in the Greek. Nothing there about not saying it. They will despise you because we live in an anti-authority age. Let me say it a little stronger. The world hates authority. The world hates anyone saying, this is right and this is wrong, because God has made it clear in the Word. To show you how confused the world is, now that's how willfully blind the world is and therefore confused, I want you to watch a video on a campus in Washington State. A guy's just asking, a believer's just asking, is there any difference between men and women? Can we say that? That they're different? Is that clear? These people on campus think no.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out. Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral, because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go to whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel, like, mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say, so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6 feet.
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as, like, another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
if you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6 foot five, I feel like I would be very open to saying that you were 6 foot five, or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6 foot five Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
So, because we are called to say the truth, we tell the people, the executives of Target, you are an offense to God. And you will answer to God. Because God has said there are male and female. You have raised your fist in the face of a holy, generous, infinitely righteous God. And you're wrong, because there is such a thing as right and wrong. I don't want them to change because some whiny Christian. I just want the male executives of Target to act masculine. Because when you're a man, your primary thing in life, apart from loving God, you protect women. That's what men do. They don't use women. They protect women, and they protect little women. So when the executives of Target say they desire a 9-year-old girl to be in the same bathroom with a 40-year-old man, I say, you're not manly. That's perversion. And you're wrong. And God, not me, is telling you to repent. And so the world will hear that, feel it, and despise me. The Word of God says, let no one despise you, so I'm letting no one despise me. And I'll say it. Because it's wrong and it's perverse. And I'll say it again. It's so trembling wrong to ever put, whether she is a Hindu 9-year-old, Muslim 9-year-old, black, white 9-year-old, to put a 9-year-old girl in the same bathroom with a 40-year-old man that's already struggling with his identity is perverse. And the executives of Target should repent before a holy God. And if I were them, before my watching clientele. December 5th, 1858, I'll close with this. Charles Spurgeon preached at the Royal Surrey Garden Music Hall in England, in London. It held 12,000 people. Spurgeon began his message, as he always did, with grace, preaching the cross. And then he said this, and I quote, December 5th, 1858 sermon, "Dear brothers, it makes my heart rejoice to think that I should have such good news to tell you, and yet I confess my soul is heavy because I see that you do not think it good news, but you turn away from it and do not give it due regard. Permit me to tell you what the King has done for you. He knew your guilt. He foresaw that you would ruin yourself. He knew his justice would demand your blood, and in order that you might escape, that his justice might not have its full due on you, Jesus Christ has died. Do you still refuse it? Then I must change my tone a minute. Sinner, in God's name, I command you to repent and believe the gospel. Do you ask me, where is my authority? My authority is, I am an ambassador of heaven. Let's pray. Father, your son came and they asked him about his authority. And he said he was an ambassador of heaven. And surely, Lord, we who have been called out by your son into his ecclesia, the church, would be proud that we too are ambassadors of heaven. And the only thing we care about is honoring you, loving you, and fulfilling your mission to love this world with the truth about who you are, truth of what you've said. God, forgive us for not loving your church, for living life apart from your church, for failing to understand what you did to birth your church. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you so loved us, your bride. You shed blood so that we would have a clean gown to wear on that day when bride and groom, church and Christ, are one in the everlasting city. Oh, we long for our wedding day. But God, until then, make us to be unapologetic. Make us to be clear. In our humility, make us bold. In our weakness, make us unwavering. Because we want people to come into the presence of Christ and to experience the expressed power of God in his church. Where addictions and chains fall off like butter. And eyes are opened, and broken hearts are filled with songs of joy. And satisfaction overflows as we drink from cups of mercy handed to us by Christ himself. Oh God, we do tell the world, do what we have done. Repent. Repent. Admit, confess. All of this fist raising against God. All of this arguing about truth. We thank you for your son who spoke truth, for your book, which has recorded all his words of truth. Now, God, would somebody today say, I'm going to stop fighting truth and let it change my life. Let it lead me to Christ. And let it lead me to the ecclesia of the everlasting city of God, the church. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.